Father, again, we're thankful for the day, opportunity to be together, and thankful for your word. Just that we count it a privilege to be actually able to hold a copy of it in our hands so that we can read and study it, so that we can compare the things that we are taught with your word to see if those things indeed are so, and that we're able to have a copy that we can follow along in to see that indeed those things are so. And so we're thankful for this. We count it a privilege. Help us not to take for granted what it is to be able to have Scripture, realizing we have brothers and sisters in Christ who even today owning Scriptures potentially puts their life in jeopardy. And we know this has been true through the history of your church at various times. I ask that you might give us clarity of mind, give me clarity of speech this afternoon as we look at your word, and encouraging us and learning more about how to get along. We thank you for it, then amen. If you have your Bibles then, which I trust you do, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this afternoon. As we're looking at unity and what it means to get along in the body of Christ, we spent a couple weeks in chapter 7 looking at some issues related to marriage and marriage and divorce. And because those things certainly do have issues about unity, because if you're a believer, if you are married to a believer, probably the person that you're going to have the opportunity to exercise the issue of unity or getting along in the body of Christ most with is your spouse. But now we move into another issue that is going to touch on Christian unity in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And this issue is going to really relate to a matter that we don't have a lot of problems with, or we don't face much today. But I think it's important for us to consider this because it has potential repercussions for issues today, and we'll touch on a verse that will relate it to that here before the day's over. But if you put in at verse 1 there, chapter 8, it says, "Now concerning the things that are offered or sacrificed to idols." And in our study a couple weeks ago, we pointed out back at the first part of chapter 7 that Paul says in verse 1, "Now concerning or about the things which you wrote me." So one of the questions that was written to him was a question about husband and wives getting along, a question about separation and divorce, and there's even a question down in the context that apparently has to do with men, fathers with their virgin daughters, whether or not to allow their daughters to marry or not to marry. And again, all of this is in the context of the tense situation. And I did have a question. I think, Jim, were you and I talking about that last week afterwards? I think you and I were talking about this. Maybe it's somebody else. But that whole question, why would a father not let his daughter get married? I mean, what reason would he have? And the only thing I pointed out in the context is I think it's part of the short problem time that they were dealing with here. And so a father could say, this isn't really a good time to get married right now. If this lets up, if this thing goes away, then maybe next year we'll talk about you getting married or something at that time. But it was because at that time, fathers really had that authority. We talked a little bit about that, but it has, again, I believe, to do with the short necessity or the short time problem, verse 29, that they were going through, that it might be a good thing to forego. Just like he said, it's the same issue that you would have where he talks in the context about those that are married, be like you don't have a wife. Well, you're not going to tell husbands to do that all the time. But you might go through a really hard situation for Christians that, you know, maybe it is good not to live as much at being married as you would at other times. That seems like a weird thing for us to say, but the thing is for you and I mean, why, our life's easy as a Christian. I mean, I don't care what you say. If you think life's hard as a Christian, you're very sheltered. Because in reality, we have it exceptionally easy as Christians. In fact, I think sometimes as Christians in modern world today, If our problem is anything, it's a problem that we're so affluent that we don't know how to get past our affluency. We let that get in the way, our prosperity and everything. We let that get in the way of being Christians. We're almost on the other extreme. Okay. But you might have a time in which you might say, you know, because of this, hon, you know, we're just going to kind of, we're going to be sharing the house, but we're not going to function as much as being married that you might on a normal basis. Okay. And it's the same thing with the weeping and the rejoicing and the owning, having possessions, all of those things were things that were related to a short-term problem. Okay. Anyway, but that's where we were. And those were questions that they wrote him about. And that's what we pointed out in verse 1. They wrote him about all these. What do we do about this and this and this? And we're going through this thing right now. How do we handle this? And Paul says, this is the way you handle these things. Well, where we come to today in chapter 8 is, again, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. This is, again, I would say, is another one of those things that they wrote him about. What do we do about this? And Paul says, we know that everybody has knowledge. Now, this is a really good place to demonstrate the importance of the difference between the word know. Because the first word know is the word oida. The word oida comes from the Greek word horao, which means to see. Okay? Comes to us through the word eidon, which is a perfect form of horao, eidon. Perfect form means, the tense is perfect, which means something happened back here and there's a continuing result. Okay, so they have this word eidon in the Greek, to which there it's based on horao, but it occurs by itself. And the idea of oida then is knowledge. Knowledge you have because of sight. You pick up your Bible and you read about Israel going through the Red Sea with the water walled up on both sides and the ground dry. It's not that the water dried off. You've all seen places where if you go hiking down in the canyon over here down by a dry island, there's a lake down there that if you went down a week ago, you could have walked all the way around that lake, I'm sure, because I've done that before. But I bet if you go down there now or in the next couple weeks, you're only going to be able to walk around part of that lake. The other part of the lake, you're going to have to go up over the hill and around because the water level is going to come up. That's not the kind of thing that happened here. That the kind of thing that tells us in Exodus is that God blew on the water all night long and the water piled up. And they walked through. Now, have you ever seen anything like that? No. So we come to it and we read about it in Scripture and we know it as a fact, but it's not a thing that we've ever seen with experience. And so that's the first word that he uses here. We all have knowledge. We've all seen that everybody's got some knowledge. And the second word, knowledge, that he uses, that all have knowledge, that's the word gnosko. In other words, what he's saying is everybody. And does he mean everybody across the whole world? I don't think that's what he means. I think he's talking about everybody in your situation. Everybody in your situation, everybody there in your church in Corinth, you all know that everybody there has some experiential knowledge. Now, what he's going to get to is they all have some experiential knowledge about idols. Whether they had been a Jew that had come to salvation, they knew what idols were. You know, growing up as a kid, I didn't know what idols were. I went to Sunday school class as a kid. You'd have the missionaries come by. Those of you that remember growing up at churches where missionaries would come, did those missionaries ever have idols on their table? They'd have their table with their artifacts, and sometimes they'd have a little image, and they'd say, this is an image that the people carve, and some of them bow down and worship to this thing, you know. And I was never, as a kid, going, oh, I'm scared, it's an idol, you know. I was never like, because that didn't mean anything to me. Because I'd read about idolatry in the Bible in Sunday school class, and I was like, what idiots? Bow down to a rock or a carved piece of, I mean, it didn't make any sense. Because that wasn't part of our experience. Where we live in the United States, we don't have people that regularly go and bow down before idols. If Paul expanded, as he does in other passages, on idolatry involving covetousness, and that was explained to me, I'd say, oh yeah, I see idolatry all the time. It's the neighbor that's out there polishing the fender on his new car every week out there and puts a new coat of wax on it and washes it and opens the hood and polishes, you know, he's got the chrome air intake and everything like that. And, oh, you know. Then I would have said, oh, I know what that is. I see that in my neighborhood. But I wouldn't have known this, and none of us would have known this. We wouldn't have had this experiential knowledge because you and I don't really know what idolatry looks like because we don't see it on this kind of level that he's talking about. And so he says, we know, and I believe he's talking about himself because he'd seen this. Paul traveled around the world. He saw all these temples, that everybody has experiential knowledge. So everybody in the Corinthian church knew something about the temples and the idols, even if they had never darkened the door of one of those places a day in their life. Because they were a good Jew. They knew what they were all about. And he says, and knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now there are Christians that take that verse, and I've had this verse thrown in my face before. I had close to 20 some years ago, maybe. It might have been before we were here. I know I've had it thrown in my face since I've been here, but I'm pretty sure I've had people say this before, that we teach a Bible study, and in our Bible studies, we do kind of go into some depth a little bit. We talk about words and we talk about grammar and we do things, and some people go, oh, that's really deep. You better watch out. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. You better start loving the saints and start making them so knowledgeable. Now, they're taking this out of context because what he's talking about is that you as a Christian can gain experiential knowledge about things, and that experiential knowledge can puff you up. And we're going to talk about the nature of the puffing up in the context here. It's going to be very specific. And love edifies. He's not saying that you have to choose between knowledge and love. He's talking about the fact that you need to have both of these involved in the way you're going to relate to other people and relate to believers. This is what he's getting at. Verse 2. If anyone is of the opinion, or a word that is translated glory when it's a noun, if anybody is of the opinion or thinks that he has come to experientially know something, yet he is not known as it is necessary to know. And he uses all three of those words, know, are all gnosko. They're all talking about experiential knowledge. In other words, if a person comes along and goes, oh, I've got to figure it out. I know how it works. Now, this is in the context here. I know where the context is going. If you've read this passage before, you know where he's going, and you understand what I'm saying. And if that person thinks this, he says he hasn't really learned by experience yet, like he really needs to learn by experience, like it's necessary. He's got something left to go. But if anyone loves God, this one then has been known by him. And I would take this, that this one has come to be verse 3, they're known by God experientially. Now, God knows all believers, but he's talking about the fact that this believer that's exercising love, that there's an experiential knowledge relationship between that believer and God. Keeping your finger here for just a minute, turn back to chapter 4. Remind ourselves of a statement that Paul made back here, and I'm pretty sure we hit this when we were coming through this. But at the end of verse 4, or end of chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, down in verse 19, Paul says, I will come to you shortly, if the Lord desires, and I will know, there's the word experientially know, I will know not the word of the ones that have become puffed up, same word that's used over there in chapter 8, except here it's a perfect tense. They puff themselves up in the past as a result that they're still inflated. So they have an inflated opinion on themselves or whatever. But the power. He says, I don't know how well they talk. I don't know how well they walk. You can train all kinds of Christians to talk the talk. It's a lot different to walk the walk. He says, that's what I want to know. I want to know how well they can argue their position. I want to know how well they actually live it. Verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not in word. It's not in speech. Some of your Bibles may translate this, but it's not in word. In other words, the kingdom of God is not defined by how well you can define your doctrines. It's not saying doctrines don't have a place, but that's not really what defines the kingdom of God. But it's rather in power. In other words, the kingdom of God is in how you live out the reality, not how well you talk about the reality. And every one of us in here knows It's, and this goes along with what we kind of started getting at a little bit and alluding to in the morning service about Paul. You can learn a doctrine, but it takes us a while to learn to practice a doctrine. There, I'm absolutely convinced, the more I read the scriptures and the more I understand what Paul's getting at, nobody learns a doctrine and in a space of a couple days learns to put it into practice. He may put some of it into practice, but he's going to have to learn, oh, it goes into practice here. Wait a second, I thought I learned. I mean, I remember John Larson and I years ago talking about this comment where you went through something and then you go through it again and going again. And I was going, I had been going through something about the fourth time I'd been going through it. And John was talking about it. I said, you know, it's really easy for us as Christians to think, God, we did this lesson. Do you remember? Here's my worksheets on it. They're all filled. They've been scored. Remember, we learned this 2 years ago. And God goes, well, we're reviewing. I don't know. That's what God says. But God, for God, it's not about whether you learned a lesson in the past. It's about that lesson you learned 5 years ago or 6 years ago. Do you still know that? Do you still relate to it? I mean, those of you that when you were in first grade or kindergarten learned to add 1 plus 1 and 2 plus 2, you don't do that anymore, do you? Right? None of you add 1 plus 1 and 2 plus 2 anymore, right? No, you still better be doing it. See, it's something you still learn. It just, you kind of keeps growing on itself. You may have moved on to some other advanced things, but the things you learned back then still are practical. So, it's the power. Okay. It's learning how to live out the Christian life. Paul's statement over it, and actually related exactly what we're talking about over in Romans 14, is the kingdom of God is not the eating and the drinking. It's not sitting down in a kingdom and going, oh, look at all the food and stuff. Why? Before I was saved, I didn't get to have wine. Oh, I didn't get to have pork, you know, and look at this. That's the kingdom of God. And Paul says, that's not the kingdom of God. Those are things that you're entitled to under grace, but they're not, it's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy by the Holy Spirit. It's a quality of life. It's not about the things you can do or can't do anymore. It's about the kind of life you can live. That's what it's about. So going back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 then. When Paul makes this statement, he says, in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. In other words, there's this experiential knowledge between this believer and God, which brings us to verse 8. Now concerning, and he's getting right down to the specific, verse 4, what did I say? Oh, 8:4, yeah. The specific thing that is involved, when he says this issue of things sacrificed to idols in verse 1, it comes down to verse 4. Now concerning eating things that are sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. You don't need to be afraid of these. Okay. Now when I was in college, when I was a sophomore, I got to go for spring break. Our college group, every spring break, would take a spring break trip. And we'd go somewhere, and they'd take all these students, anybody that wanted to go, of course you had to pay for the week to eat and attend this conference, but you get to go to Bill Gothard, anybody ever heard of this? Bill Gothard Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts. Okay? Anybody ever heard this? I don't even know if Bill Gothard's around anymore, but this was the big thing. And you go there, and you get this big, thick book. And you get this workbook, and this guy was the master of the overhead, and he'd get up there, and he'd flip from overhead to overhead, fill this stuff, and of course, you're just, the whole week, you're just like. Yeah. And they had a list of scriptures every day that they encourage you to read before you attend that session, but I would venture to say 90% of the people that show up, or more, never read the scriptures that are associated, because you don't, and he doesn't even hardly have time to really go over those scriptures. And what he did was he was trying to put together why people have conflicts. Because he was a youth pastor is what he was. And so he was trying to figure out why do youth have conflicts. And so he's got all these things, these principles that this guy supposedly developed on why youth have conflicts. And it goes back to that there are kids that have done this and they never got their parents' permission or something and they should go back and apologize even to their unsaved parents that they went to the Christian and did this thing that their unsaved parents didn't want them to do, and I'm thinking, what? Now, I can see some things that you might run roughshod over the heads of unsaved parents with, but I don't think as a believer that you are beholden to unsaved parents in doing all of their wishes. Remember the example I used? I don't remember. Maybe it was in here last week, but it was a friend of ours when Peg and I were in college that she came home and was trying to share the gospel with her family, and they wanted, and her parents say, "Why don't you just go down to the bar and get drunk with your friends?" Now, was she beholden to that? Because that's what her parents wanted. Her parents didn't want to hear the gospel anymore. They just wanted to leave them alone. Anyway, one of the things that this guy did was that he said, you need to get rid of idols in your house. And when he said idols, he meant real problems. And so I remember he told a story about these two sisters who had been missionaries in East Asia years ago. And they came back. Do you need some help?
No.
Oh, okay. Okay. He said there were these two sisters, and the one sister had like mental problems and was like this and all nuts and everything like that. And I don't remember if it was he or somebody else went in there. Well, they had this curio cabinet and they had a bunch of idols. Well, those were little figurines that we picked up when we were working in the mission field years ago. Those are idols. You need to get those out of the house. Demons are in your house because of that. And they took them out of the house, and the sister was cured of her mental illness problems by getting these idols out of the house. Now, when I tell you something like that, you probably all sit there and are really skeptical and go, But the thing is there are lots of Christians in the world that are superstitious like that. Because there are a lot of Christians that are like the people that Paul's talking about here in Corinth. To them, an idol still is a thing. It is still something important. It's not an insignificant thing. Because they haven't developed in their experiential knowledge like somebody else has. Take your Bibles for a minute and flip back to the book of Isaiah. I just want to look at a couple of these verses. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Verse 5 says, "To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse, weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder, and they carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it can't answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress." Because you go down to verse 8, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God. There is no other God, and there is no one like me." So number one, God is the only God. And number two, out of God's created things, there's not one that even comes close to being like him. Now, you and I can live a life that's God-honoring, but that doesn't mean that we're close to being God. Because none of us have the kind of power that God has. I mean, which of you by speaking can... We were playing a trivia game last night, and Peg found some Bible trivia online, and she was asking Bible trivia questions. And some of them were real easy ones, like in Genesis 1, when God said, "Let there be light," what happened? There was light, you know. Which of you can do that? Which of you can do it? Some of you have probably heard the creation joke where I may not remember all the story right, but it comes down to a scientific atheist and this other person are both going to create something. It says, God created man out of, you know, what he made. He created the dust of the earth, and out of the dust of the earth he made man and everything like that. And now the atheist goes and starts getting some stuff. He goes, "Oh no," he says, "you got to start with nothing like I did." So God made everything himself. He didn't go and take stuff that was already created and make life out of it. Okay. Turn over to Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. And if somebody knows that story better, you can share with us later, because I probably butchered it a little bit, but I think you got the point. Deuteronomy chapter 4, when you get there, look with me at verse 15. was amazing how hard it was to find this verse. Peg and I just read through this not long ago in our Bible reading, and I was going, I know it was right here in Deuteronomy, but it was the way it was worded in one Bible versus the way I was looking for it in mine. But Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. So watch yourselves carefully, since you do not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. In other words, God says, I didn't come down and show myself to you, Israel, so you could see what I'd look like, so you guys could make a model of me, which is his point. Lest you act corruptly and make a graven or carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or a female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged birds that fly in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below or the earth, lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven and be drawn away and worship them, which is showing you when you talk about the zodiac and all the things that are tied to it, the stars and the constellations, that really was part of the worship of the stars. Okay, it goes on. And serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all people under the whole of heaven. Jump down to verse 28. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hand, wood and stone. And I love this last part. Which they do not see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. And others, you guys all do that. These things can't even do what you do. And you're worshiping them? How foolish. Back over to 1 Corinthians. But before going to chapter 8, turn to chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verse 19. Verse 19, this is a slightly, it's a similar issue, but it's not identical to the issue we're looking at in chapter 8. It says, now what am I saying? That the thing that is slain or sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? But that the things that are sacrificed to demons and not to God, they are sacrificed. And I don't desire you to be those that share together with demons. In other words, there are beings, and you can turn back to chapter 8 if you want, there are beings out there that act behind idols. Satan and his demons do take and receive the worship, and I believe to a limited degree do a little bit of thing, do a little bit of activity just enough to encourage people to think that those things that are dumb, those things that are deaf, those things that can't smell, or anything else, that those things actually do something, even when in reality is Moses told Israel they don't do anything. And those spirit beings, fallen spirit beings do this. In fact, the word demon is actually a word in their language that meant a lesser god. Well, think about it. From a human point of view, these are spirit beings that move about sort of at will. They move. They're not confined to doors. You can't confine them in a box. Unlike Ghostbusters, you can't zap them and suck them into some stupid little cage. You can't do that kind of silly stuff because they don't do that. They are spirit beings that move around and are attempting to oppose the will of God. And they're much more powerful than you and I. They have the ability to do incredible things. We've got a situation in the book of Acts, or the book of Revelation, in which four of them actually caused the waters of the Euphrates to be held back so that an army can cross. That's a pretty substantial task. Okay. So it's an example that demons can do things. They took men, and they would cause men to fall around. They took the man in the Gadarenes that they put chains on, and they'd break chains. Which of you can they wrap you up in chains, and can you break those? Which meant that they had to do something supernatural to give him the ability to break a chain, because normally a human body can't break a chain, just not because of the strength, but because even your bones and muscles don't have the ability. You'd break bones before you'd break chains normally. So they are powerful beings, and you can understand why people then would think of them as gods, because they're definitely much higher than us, and they definitely seem to move in an unseen realm. So keeping this in mind then, when we come back to chapter 8 and verse 4, He says, we know at the end, the middle of verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God except one. There's only one God. And when he says there's no God except one, God does not have a definite article with it. So he's not talking about one person of the Godhead. Okay? This is important. So this can include the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead. So we know there's really no... Well, there are idols in the world. But what he's saying is those idols really aren't anything of real significance in the end. You don't need to be scared of them. You don't need to be superstitious about them. They're not, by having one in a curio cabinet in your house, is not going to cause you or one of your children to become insane. We've had this thing, and it probably started about 30 years ago. When I was in seminary, there was a Christian fiction writer. I've listened to him. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but I've listened to him on the radio several days in interviews. I had real question about whether this guy was even saved. Because he did not, when he talked about what salvation was based on, how salvation worked, I was like scratching my head going, what? His name's Frank Peretti. Any of you ever read anything by Frank Peretti? And he wrote a book called This Present Darkness. And I never read the whole book. But I stayed at some people's house where I was speaking at their church once back before we ever moved out here. And the lady gives me a copy of the book. She goes, what'd you think of this? And I was like, you know, I actually haven't read it, so I can't comment on it. I knew some things about it. She goes, well, you should read it. It's really good. And I read it in the first chapter. It's two demons that are chasing one demon, or an angel chasing another demon or something like that. And then the angel comes up and hacks the one demon's head off or something with a sword. I might be wrong on this. And a black ooze comes out of this thing. And I'm going, this is just, I mean, this is Star Wars. This isn't biblical truth. They're spirit beings. There's no black ooze with spirit beings. Yeah. And he had spirit beings that were taking over a town. And it was the spiritual battle for the life of this town. And there is no such thing. Remember, in the present dispensation of grace, God is taking out of the nations the people for his name. He is not taking towns. He's not taking nations, counties, or anything else. He's taking individual. He's not even taking families. He's taking people, individuals, for himself. That's what God's doing today. And he didn't understand that. So he thought that, and you still get this idea a lot in parts of Christendom, where you could be fighting for the spiritual life of Royal City, or Mattawa, or wherever you might be from. Moses Lake, you got more people there, so the battle's cut, it's really cut out for you. Move someplace where it's smaller. Oh, and Jude. And Jude, he says those people treat very harshly. Well, let's go look at it real quick. Switch over to Jude. Flip over to the book of Jude. And let's see. Jude 9. Thank you, Peggy. It says, verse 8, yet in the same way, these dreamers also defile the flesh, reject authority, slander the... And it's literally the ones of glory is the idea. And he's talking about spirit beings. In other words, these people even, they don't take seriously even the heavenly realm. But when Archangel Michael contended with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, he didn't even dare bring slanderous or blasphemous, literally accusation, but simply said, the Lord rebuked you. So even the Archangel Michael didn't. He even treats Satan with respect when he does these things. Even he does not treat Satan lightly, okay, with regard to that. Because he respects that they have authority. So now let's go back over to 1 Corinthians 8 and let's understand what he is telling us here. There are idols in the world, but you don't need to be afraid of these. And at the end of verse 4, it says there's only one God. In verse 5, for even if there are many that are called gods, and in Corinth you could have walked about and there were gods that were worshipped and there were temples. Ephesus had the temple of Artemis. Corinth, went down to Athens, they had the Parthenon, which was, the Parthenon was to the virgin. That's what Parthenos meant, the virgin. And that was also Diana or Artemis. And then, I'm trying to remember what the one in Corinth was. Drawing my blank on that. But they had these idols all over the place. In fact, if you go to the those parts of the world, you'll still see some of the temples in somewhat good shape and some of them in a state of ruins. So even if there are many that are called gods in heaven and on the earth, so in other words, there are things up in the heavens that they're acknowledged, they're called gods. God does that in the Old Testament. He looks at the spirit beings, and there's actually a statement that says God stands in the council of the gods. And people go, see, look, at there's other gods. No, it's talking about, because you know what the Hebrew word God meant? This is the Old Testament word God is this word right here. Here. It's actually based on this. It's El, this is God. And this is simply a plural. So it's actually, when you're saying this, you're actually saying gods. Okay? That's literally what you're saying. Elohim. Oh, gods. Oh, that's right. Okay. Gods. Sorry. Okay. So it's actually saying gods. Okay. This word, El, that's translated gods, what it means, actually, is strong ones.
Strong
one or strong ones, depending on the circumstance. El would be strong ones. El and E would be strong ones. Okay. So that's what this word meant. And there are places, a couple of places in the Old Testament where this word is applied to human beings. Okay. Remember, God's name in the Old Testament is not Elohim. God's name is Jehovah. Okay, there's some different ways that might be pronounced, but that's his name. So if we look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 again then, verse 5, it says, for even if there are those that are called gods, even in heaven or on earth, even as there are many gods and many lords. So he says, yeah, okay, I'll acknowledge. There's a lot of beings out there that are strong. There's a lot of beings that exercise lordship. There are a lot of these demons out there that receive worship. He said earlier, there's only one God. But now he says, okay, but you know, heaven and earth, there are a lot of these gods moving around. But they're not God. That's his point. And then he says, verse 8, yet then, for us, there is one God, the Father, out of whom are all things. That is, he's the source of everything. And then we, I would not say into him, but we because of him. This is what we call a causal ice. So I would say, and we are there because of him. And there's one Lord Jesus Christ through whom, that is, he's the agent through which these things are carried out. God the Father planned this creation. Who's the one that actually read out the decree when the creation was put it together? It was the Son. So if you went to Genesis 1, what person of God was saying, let there be light? Not the Father, but the Son. So he's the agent. Who's the one that actually carried it out and made it happen? That's the Spirit. He's not talked about in this passage. Okay, Spirit's the one that actually employed it. He's the one that arranged it and beautified it. Job tells us some of that too. But so there's one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things, and we then are through him. In other words, we have our existence or come to be through him, through what he did. We're here by his purpose, or not his purpose here, but by his agency. So everybody see this? He says, even if there are a lot of people, number one, there's really only one God. He established that back at the end of verse 4. But then he comes to verse 5 and he says, okay, we will allow that there are many gods and many lords. There really is just one. But we'll allow that there are many because there are these powerful beings out there that people do worship. Not gods. They're not on the level of God. But people worship. Therefore, for us who have this knowledge and know better, there's one God the Father, and there's one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are other passages in which the Son is referred to as God. John 1:1, probably the most notable. There are other passages in which other persons of the Godhead are called Lord. We just went over one of these the other night. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Both verses refer to the Spirit as Lord. He's talking about how we normally relate to them. And normally the church, they recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, so they could call him God, but normally how did the church relate to him? As Lord. Because what were you saying when you said Lord? Put it in modern terms. Master. We use Lord when we pray, right? But for them, it meant master. Because if you were a slave, they had all kinds of lords in their world. Because they had all kinds of slaves. And every slave had a master. A lord. And that's really what you were acknowledging him as master. Okay. So he's established the fact that really when it comes down to it, you and I don't have to be too freaked out, spooky, or anything else about demons and idols. Because in reality, there's only one God. But, verse 7, but there is not this knowledge with all men. But some of them, then by a common or a joint custom, my interlinear says being a custom, but literally it's by a joint custom. It's like a custom that's come together here. Until this present time, it says that the thing pertaining to the idol that is sacrificed, that if they eat it, their conscience being weak is defiled. And in other words, what he's talking about believers here in the context. See, an unsaved person doesn't have this problem with eating something offered to an idol. But it's a believer that's going to have a defiled conscience if it's weak. Because he in his mind hasn't yet learned or developed in his experience all the rest of that stuff out there that's called God or called the Lord, in reality, is all part of God's creation. It has no real authority over me because there's only for me one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And they haven't developed that. Does everybody understand what he's saying? In other words, most of us as Christians, we know this. We don't have this problem. But there are some Christians that because of their experience and their background, which he said earlier, everybody's got experiential knowledge, that there's some of these that on a regular basis went up to those temples, ate things sacrificed to those temples, and they associated it with part of the worship of their God. Now that shouldn't surprise us because did they even do that within Judaism? You go back to the book of Leviticus. Many of the sacrifices that you brought or offerings in particular you brought them to the temple or the tabernacle. The priest would slay it. They would go through different rituals. They would burn it on there. And then you and the priest would both eat it. And that was part of your worship. It's kind of for us. If we ever decided that on Sundays we were going to have a morning service and then we were going to go home, I would have that heart. That would be hard to give up. Because I look forward not just to eating the lunch after church on Sunday. I enjoy eating lunch and sitting down with you and talking with different people and things like that. I enjoy that time. There's a real social aspect of it that involves eating and smelling and all those things that go with that. And so for the Jews, they have this very basal thing that they were involved in their worship of God. Eating and smelling and watching all this go on. Well, the same thing went on in the secular world, which isn't a surprise because Satan's never had to be, in reality, he's never had an original idea in his life. He's always trying to copy God. Since the beginning, it's always been, I want to do what God does. I want to be like God. And so when they sacrifice, they set up a religion that, in large part, does the same thing that the people did towards God. Sacrificed animals, burned them, and ate them. And because of that, as he's saying here in this context, verse 7, not everybody has developed in their knowledge to the point that they don't realize those other things that they used to be involved in are nothing. In other words, they're still sensitive about those things. It's the way they used to be. And the way they used to be really is hard for them. Okay? When you come through all of this, I'm always thinking, because this isn't something we deal with, and I made a note up for myself on the bottom of my notes here for today, and maybe some of you are thinking about this. But what modern contexts or situations do we face that are similar to this? I never growing up, I grew up in a Christian home, and my mom played the piano, but you know something my mom never did? My mom did not play religious radio, and my mom did not have religious albums. My mom listened to the Carpenters. You remember the Carpenters? My mom listened to, anyway, you probably don't care, but my mom listened to we listened to secular music in our house. My mom used to listen to KGLO radio, which they played secular music and big band music and stuff like that. And that's what we listened to. And so I grew up listening to secular music. Church music, my mom played it on the piano. She'd get us in there. We'd sing some of those. But we didn't listen to that around our house. Okay? That's not what we did. Now, I went to college, and I have my collection of secular music that I listen to. I don't have Christian albums or anything when I went off to college. But I had a roommate that I would listen to some of my secular albums. He was a guy that had been saved, that had come out of a band out of the rock and roll world. And he'd been involved in drugs and alcohol and everything that went with it when he was in there. And that stuff really bothered him. And he'd actually, after he got saved, he went and took all his albums and pitched them in a burn barrel. He didn't want to just throw them out or sell them. He didn't want anybody to touch them. Now, I've actually had contact with him since, and he says he got bit by a bit of legalistic zeal. And he says, I go back, and he's back. He is at a big church down in Texas and everything where he's at now. And he says he's back to listening and appreciating and enjoying jazz and the stuff that he used to do before he was saved. He just realized you take a different perspective on it. You don't get too wrapped up in it. That's what it is. But he, at that time, it was new. It was like these people. It was a fresh problem. The scab, it was just healing. It was starting to scab over. And then I'd come along and put on Billy Joel or something, and it would scrape the scab right off, you know, and it just would really bother him. See? And so I had to learn to not listen to things around him so as not to cause him problems. Okay? I'm still convinced, to some degree, there's nothing wrong with those things. It's just like this. There's nothing wrong with those things. But if it causes somebody else a problem, then it does become my problem. We're going to see that here in just a minute or two here. I think we can get through the rest of this. Because not everybody has that issue. But that's just an example of a modern situation that was hard for him. Okay? So, he says, his conscience being weak. Now, why is it weak? Because he hasn't been able to grow and mature enough that his conscience doesn't bother him. Remember what your conscience is? It's like a balance scale. So you've got something you've learned with something you practice. And when you do these things, in this case here, I've got my history of idol sacrifice. Now I'm saved. And if I eat something sacrificed to an idol, and that was part of my old life, my balance is out. It's out of whack. What I ought to do now is only celebrate things about God. This is what they've done. So he says in verse 8, but food will not commend you to God. Now, this is similar to what Paul gets at in Romans 14. The very fact that you can eat anything you want today, that there's no limitation on your diet for religious reasons. Your doctor may put all of you, if you go to your doctor now, they're going to tell you quit eating beef. You've seen that in the last 3 weeks. They said beef is bad for everybody. Everybody's going to die earlier if you eat beef.
Graduate to glory.
Yeah, I tell you, I quit. I quit this week. We celebrated that news with a steak. Nice juicy red one. Anyway. But he's not talking about some crazy thing that the doctors tell you. What he's talking about here in the context is for what? For religious reasons. So he says, our food does not commend us to God. So if we do not eat, are we lacking? If we eat, are we better? In other words, if you could eat pork today, if you could have eaten some of Dwight's ham, does that make you a better Christian? No. If you abstain for religious reasons, not because you don't enjoy pork, I have a daughter who doesn't enjoy pork that much. If you abstain, does that mean you lack as a Christian? You're coming up short? No, that's just for point. His point. But watch, look now, is literally the word beware. Watch or look, lest somehow your authority, see, you have authority to eat what you want to eat today. Nobody can tell you what you can or cannot eat for religious reasons. In the same way that Paul says over in Colossians about the issue of don't let anybody judge you with new moon or feast or Sabbath, the same thing goes with the things about don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. It's the same thing. Those are all things that are in the past. They're all things that perish. So he says, you watch, lest somehow your authority then becomes a stumbling block to the ones that are weak. A stumbling block is meaning to cut in front of somebody. You're running a race, you see this other person, you come over, and you intentionally cut in front of them so that you know it's going to trip them up. He says, you don't do that. You have to watch what you do. You have the authority to eat what you want. But if what you have the authority to eat is going to trip somebody else, you have problems. Verse 10. For if anyone sees you, they having this experiential knowledge, reclining, here we're talking about how you eat these meals, they reclined, remember, this, they didn't have tables like we do here, reclining then in the idol's temple, so apparently some of these Christians that were mature enough, they'd go up to the idol's temple, it wasn't a big deal to them. So you and I might find that a little awkward today. Even when we think about that, we go, what? You actually go to the idols? Well, yeah, because some of them grew up and they go, oh, the idol's nothing. So what difference does it make if I go up there and eat? So they go up there and eat. It says, will not his conscience being weak. Now, this is funny the way this reads. His weak conscience is actually built up. It's like the word is to build a house. It's built up like a house so that he eats something sacrificed to an idol. Now, how is it being built up? Keeping your finger here, turn to Romans 12 quickly. And Romans 12, I believe, explains how this conscience is built up. Not Romans 12, Romans 14, sorry. Look at the end of the chapter. Verse 22, it says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. In other words, if you have faith in God's promise that you can eat anything, then keep it to yourself. Don't go around to the church going, I've got faith, everybody, that I can eat whatever I want. He says, don't flaunt it. Keep it between you and God. Okay? He says, happy then is the one that is not judging himself by the thing that he approves, because the one that is then eating while being doubting. And he switches from at the end of verse 22, you have proved the thing, to the person in verse 22 that's now split. He's divided on this. That's what it meant to be doubt. He's been divided. Well, I see Ed eating it, but that's associated with that idol I used to go to. And Ed's been a Christian for years, and I haven't. I guess it must be okay because he's doing it. So, does it out of faith. It says, but the one that is eating while being divided or doubting, he is condemned because it is not from faith, and everything that is not from faith is sin. And what he means not from faith is, if you ever go into something before God and you have doubt about whether you should do it. Now, if you go to the store, I just want to, this is a really stupid illustration, but if you go to the store and you doubt, should I buy 1% milk or should I buy skim milk? I don't know which one I should. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about that kind of doubting. He's talking about doubting, is this what God wants or is this not what God wants? That's the kind of doubting. Most of you do not worry about the will of God when it comes to buying 1% or skim milk. Do you? White bread or wheat. You don't worry about the will of God in that. Okay. He's talking about looking at a thing and saying, is this the will of God? So it's, is it the will of God for me to eat the thing sacrificed? Because I watch this Christian over here and he's doing this thing. Andrew eats this thing. So even though I'm not sure I should, I guess because he does it, I can. And you're not doing it in faith. That's when it becomes sin. So how's his conscience built up? His conscience is built up because he's weighing the evidence here to do a thing when he still has a doubt over here that it's really what God wants him to do. It's one of those things where if you were to take a tally sheet and put a pros and cons on the tally sheet, reasons I should, reasons I shouldn't, you're going to find a lot of times in the Christian life, if you do a pro or con thing for the will of God, you're going to find yourself probably not doing the will of God a lot, because you're going to find a lot of cons to doing the will of God. And you're going to be divided on that. Sometimes you just need to know, this is what God's will is for me, and I need to do it, even if it's 90 cons against. Okay. You don't judge the will of God by tally sheets. Okay. So go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and what does Paul say over here then? He says, for if then he sees this one, his conscience is bolstered up to do this thing. And then he says, and the one being weak is destroyed by your experiential knowledge. The brother through whom, for whom or on account of whom Christ died. In simple terms, when he goes in and eats that thing, he is sinning because he's doing it out of doubt, and you're ruining him. Now, are you ruining him permanently? Is he permanently knocked out of the running? Is he going to spend the rest of his Christian life in the bench? Is God going to chasten him and take him home early? No. But he's going to spend some time sidelined. I don't think because God's taking him out of the game. I think it's because he just ends up stuck over here, scandalized by what he's done. And you don't make progress in the Christian life when you're spending all your time going, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done that. Because we're not middle-aged Catholic monks. But there's a lot of Christians that still go around and flagellate ourselves, beating ourselves over things that we've done that we didn't think we were supposed to do. And I'd like you to find one verse in the Bible that says that you are supposed to beat yourself up over something you've done wrong. There is no such verse. When you've done something wrong, when you have sinned, you confess it to God, get back up and move. You do not sit there and beat yourself up over it. But the thing is that brother doesn't know that. In his state of immaturity, man, if he's having a problem with whether he can eat things offered to idols or not, you come along going, well, just get over it. Oh, that's really going to work, isn't it? So he says, and then he goes, and here's verse 12. Now the brother, according to Romans 14, he sinned doing it in doubt. Now here's where you are. But in this way, sinning against the brother and wounding or literally striking his weak conscience, you have sinned against Christ. See, not only has that brother sinned by doing something that he shouldn't have done, but doing it in doubt, but he says you actually are sinning against Christ by encouraging a believer to do something to do he's not convinced he should do. He's still struggling with it. And you just push him to do it by your actions, by your callousness against him. And the result of it being that he ends up what? He ends up sinning. And you've sinned too. In fact, it's double. Sinning as a participle. At the end of the verb, you've sinned. Two times. Pastor, isn't it always interesting the things that God calls sin and the things God doesn't call sin? I think it was a couple weeks ago when Rich Schaefer was here, pointed out, the Bible never calls stealing sin. It's an unrighteous act. It offends God. You know one of the things that God does call sin? Encouraging a brother to act against his conscience. That's it. Oh, come on. As Peg and I were talking about that. Gluttony is never called a sin in Scripture. It's a work of the flesh. It's an unrighteous thing. It offends God. But it's not sin. Verse 8. Wherefore, if your food causes your brother to stumble. And this word stumble, different than the word that was used in verse 9, has the idea of to impede progress. I illustrated this the other night. If any of you know what the Asael Curtis Trail is over on the west side, you can get it's right off of Interstate 90 as you drop off. You get down in the bottom and you're kind of heading west again after you've gotten off the big summit area and you get down there. There's a Asael Curtis Trail. It's a nice, quick trail. You can hike it in a half hour or less, and it's a nice loop. You can do it with kids. We did it with our kids when they were little. But we went in there once, and it said trail closed because of fallen trees. And we're like, oh, yeah, whatever, fallen trees. I can climb over fallen trees. No, I couldn't, because there were trees in there that must have been 8 feet around that had fallen over the trail in a winter storm. They eventually came and cut them out so you could walk right through. But when we went up there, you know, I couldn't climb over an 8-foot tree. Laying on his side. That's the idea of the scandalon. It impedes progress. You can't go any further. And he says, therefore, if your food impedes the progress of your brother, scandalizes or causes him to be impeded in progress. Paul says, I will never eat, my brother, I will never eat meat into the age. Now, eating meat, because some of these Christians had come to the conclusion, and you get the same thing in Romans. They were so worried about eating meat offered to idols that some of the Christians had made the decision, we're just going to be vegetarians. Why? Because safer to be a vegetarian than accidentally eat meat offered to an idol. See, because they didn't have any Stans and Eds and Argos that raised their own beef, so they knew it wasn't sacrificed to an idol. Most of those people didn't have that option. So you didn't know where you got your meat. When you bought it down in the meat market, you didn't know. See? So how do you know? We get ours as USDA inspected, but you know, how do you know it wasn't sacrificed to an idol? You know? You'd have some loons in a meat market, they'd be shooting them, and you know, I'm serious. I mean, for all you know, you couldn't even get that today. See? So some of them would just swear that off and say, we're not going to eat any meat at all. So I don't end up having this problem. And Paul said, I won't eat meat into the age so that my brother should not be stumbled. I like meat. I have a daughter that doesn't eat as much meat as I think she should, and I give her a hard time about it. We go back and forth about this whole eating meat thing back and forth. But you know what Paul said? And this would be something that I should consider if I were ever in this situation. That, hey, if I were ever in a position to really be concerned about what people thought, I would give up eating meat. And it would be especially important for me as a pastor to make sure that I don't cause any stumbling to any other brother. Now, we could do that with other things, with other issues. Paul brings out two other issues in First, because we don't have this situation a whole lot. But we do have one in First Corinthians, or in Romans 12. We have people that keep a special day of the week. We don't run into that a whole lot with us. But are there Christians out there that have Sabbath issues? We had a guy that came in here a little over a year ago that was really uptight about that. I don't know if that man's a believer. We're talking about believers here. I don't know personally whether that guy was a believer or not. But if that's the case, God doesn't tell us we can't meet on a Sunday. But it would also mean that not to bother him, I wouldn't make a big issue about working on a Saturday, because that'd be Sabbath. And that guy understood Saturday be Sabbath. How about drinking of wine? That's the other issue that he brings out there in Romans 14. Drinking of wine. Paul says, I'm not going to do that. Or we don't do that if that's going to cause a problem for other believers. There were some believers that I had that as an issue. If you guys want to talk about some more of these here as we're closing, we can do that in a little bit. But I was just two or three words. Are there any modern context situations? Just keep them real short here. Modern context things that you can think of that would fit like this. Because I was just trying to think of...
Organic.
Organic?
People go crazy about organic.
I wondered about King James.
Yeah, that's a tough call on that one too. Yeah, because I've met some of those people that I'm not for sure where they're at. Some of them that I'm convinced are believers and have issues, and yeah, you don't want to let that get in the way.
Certain books. I actually had a lady give me a book on the occult because she knew that I was a teacher, but she was scared to death to have it in her own house. Yeah, she wasn't afraid to clean out of my house.
I think I already illustrated a little bit earlier the whole issue of music is one of those things. You know. What? Movies and music?
Dancing.
Dancing, definitely one of the churches I grew up in. I thought my mom and dad were going to get kicked out of a church simply because they chaperoned a high school dance. And my mom and dad, my dad's light on his feet. Yeah. I didn't pass that on to his son. I just step on my wife's feet. Anyway. But yeah, those are all some things that there are people that are really sensitive to some of those, you know. And the thing is, it's real easy for us to just go, well, it's a matter of them maturing. They just need to grow up. But yeah, and God will grow up. And you know what? If they grow up, all those things will become non-issues. But not everybody grows up at the same pace. And you can't speed that along. And you'd have to question your motives if you're trying to speed them on to maturity so that you can go back and engage in these things again. You'd have to say, that isn't very loving. You're kind of selfish. You should want them to mature for their benefit, not for yours. Get them matured so I can go back to eating my steaks.
So having this experiential knowledge, it's not talking about any experiential knowledge, plus you have experiential knowledge about having, eating food offered to idols.
Exactly. Relating to these types of issues. Exactly. It's like the issue I used of music, you know. If I would choose to listen to non-Christian music, I'm not going to go around and go swing by and pick somebody up that has problems with it in the car and take them someplace and turn my music on and listen to that. I would either shut the radio off or put something on that I don't think would bother them. Okay? You do something like that. Okay? That's the type of thing that would be a wise choice, because those people have some experiential knowledge of some sort. You know, I know Christian people that have grown up, they grew up in Christian homes, and they've never listened to secular music, well, intentionally, have never gone to listen, a day in their life. Their whole life's been listening to religious music. So they're kind of like some of the Jews that those temples were always bad. See? Now you get saved, now you've got that attitude that is always bad. And they haven't yet come to realize, you know, it's not all bad. Okay, it's not that it's neutral particularly, but it's not all immoral. See, it's not all unrighteous. So, yeah. My wife does it. I learned after listening to the same CD for months, because it's one of my favorite things to listen to when I go to sleep at night. I learned that my wife does not like it. It's not because I listened to it for months; it's because she doesn't like saxophone that well. It's like. So, anyway, that's a totally different issue. Totally different issue. But this is important because, I mean, there are churches that are rocked with problems over this very thing. And there are people, whole groups of people that have went and formed churches where they're basically like, we are past that. We are over that. And I remember years ago talking to a man from a different location that was talking about our church. And he asked about this one situation, and I said, well, there was a thing, and it related to, you know, fill this particular blank, and it was a very specific thing. And he goes, oh, you guys are still hung up on that. And there was a part of me inside that was going, yeah, we are still hung up on that. But, you know, but there was also part of me that's thinking, because I kind of felt that way that he did, but the way he said it was really a good wake-up call for me. That's not the way to look at it. You've got brothers and sisters that are growing, and they are struggling with that thing. And you know what? As long as they're struggling with it, then it should be something that I'm concerned with. Because the most important thing is about the oneness in the body of Christ, not about whether I get my way or not. Okay. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon and for your grace to us in Christ. And that you have freed us from any kind of dominion that we at one time may have been under with regard to Satan and his demons. And we certainly know that there was a kingdom of darkness, and you have called us out of that. And you have called us into the kingdom of your light, where we get to manifest your life. And we're thankful for that truth, but we realize that not all believers understand and appreciate that. And we realize that all believers have some experiential knowledge in some areas in which they may be sensitive. And so we ask that you might help us as we grow and mature, that we would remember where we have come from, we would remember where you have brought us from, and that we might be then sensitive to the situations they are in and be more concerned for their maturity and growth than our right or authority to carry on an activity we are interested in. And we thank you then for your work of the Spirit in helping us to really function as part of the body of Christ, rather than being part of the problem within the body of Christ. And we thank you for it, then. Amen.
You know what I was going to say earlier?